The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take your Bibles, please, and open to John chapter 17. I just want to begin by reading the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter 17, starting in verse 15. I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 15. This is Jesus' prayer for the disciples. And he says this in John 17, verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Perhaps there is no greater encouragement to us as believers than to know that we have an advocate in heaven. We have a mediator, an intercessor in heaven praying for us and representing our needs before the Father. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the role of Jesus Christ as our intercessor. The role of Christ as mediator, the one who is interceding for us before the throne of God. And we continue this morning to try to understand how Christ continues to make intercession for us. Some of you this morning, you need to hear this. Some of you need to hear this morning. You need to know that you have a mediator, that you have an intercessor, one who is beseeching the Father on your behalf for your needs right now. You need to hear that. You need to hear that Christ is the one who is interceding before the Father to keep you saved. If it were up to us, we would lose our salvation immediately. But we have an intercessor, Christ, who is interceding before the Father to keep us saved, to preserve our salvation. Some of you this morning just need to be reminded of God's great love for you, that He does love you. He does appreciate and cherish you because of Christ. And Christ is the one who is interceding before the Father to grant the Father's love towards you. You need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to have some hope this morning. Maybe you've sinned this past week and it's weighed heavy upon you. And maybe some of you are walking through some trials, and yet you need to hear that in those situations still you have an intercessor, a mediator, an advocate in heaven who continues to plead your cause before the Father. Some of you just need some encouragement and strength for daily living. And I'm confident that as we continue to go through this chapter, you are going to see and be blessed with the amazing truths that Christ is currently in heaven interceding for you. I found my heart richly blessed as we worked through these truths the last few weeks. I've talked to a few of you this past couple of weeks, and you've said the same thing. How encouraging it has been to consider that currently, right now, we have in heaven the Son of God praying for us and interceding for us before the Father for our needs. We have said through the last couple of weeks that to intercede means to bring a petition on behalf of someone else. And that's really what Christ is doing. He is bringing a petition on behalf of us before the Father. Romans 8, verse 34, we've talked about these, but let me just remind you of these truths. Romans 8, verse 34 says that Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Marvelous truth. Hebrews chapter 4 says we have a great high priest. We have one who, like the high priest of the Old Testament, and yet infinitely greater than those priests, we have one in Christ who is our great high priest, who is interceding for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus, it's said of Jesus here that He lives, He's not dead, He's alive, He's in heaven, and He is currently making intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. And so if you're here this morning and you have placed your trust in Christ, you have drawn near to the Father, now the Son is before the Father making intercession for you today. Hebrews 9:24 says that He appears in the presence of God for us. It's an amazing truth. That not only did Christ go to the cross and make redemption for us and purchase our salvation and redeem us from the curse of the law and sin, Christ not only did that, Christ now has ascended and his primary ministry in heaven right now is interceding for us and for our needs. And really to understand this, we need to understand the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. This is just by way of introduction. Jesus Christ holds three offices. He holds the offices of prophet, king, and priest. He is all of those. Jesus Christ is the prophet. He came and represented the Father to his people, to us. Christ represents the word of God to the people of God. And so he speaks forth God's word to us and taught us directly from the Father. He's a prophet. He's also the king, in that he wins victory over sin and death at the cross. He subdues his enemies. He sits on the glorious throne and he's coming back again someday. And he's going to reign victoriously on earth for all to see. He is the king. So he is the prophet. He is the king. He's also our priest. And as a priest, he represents the needs of the people to the Father. So whereas the prophet represents Father and God to the people, it's the priest who represents the needs of the people back to the Father. That's Christ. He is the one who represents our needs to the Father. He is the great high priest. And it is within this role, it is within this role of him as priest that we understand his role as intercessor. It was Christ who on earth made intercession for us at the cross. It was there that his primary ministry of intercession was accomplished. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 says that he interceded for the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many. And so Christ's earthly intercessory ministry was culminating at the cross. It was there that Christ purchased our salvation. He bore our sin and he there interceded for the transgressors. This is the greatest demonstration of Christ's earthly intercession. Well, that intercession continues today in heaven. Jesus continues to pray for us. Jesus continues to intercede for us. Jesus continues to mediate for us today. And I love how Thomas Boston in the early 18th century summed up the ministry of Christ as intercessor. He says it's to expiate the sins of the people, to purchase peace for them, and listen, to manage their cause with God. I love that. That's what Christ does. He not only expiates or removes our sin and purchases peace for us, but he manages their cause with God. That's what Christ is doing right now. He is in heaven managing our cause before the Father and representing our needs before him. In John chapter 17, we get a sneak preview of that ministry. In John chapter 17, we get a little glimpse, a little window into how Christ does this. This has been called the high priestly prayer. This is him, Christ, interceding for us and for the disciples here before he goes to heaven to do his heavenly ministry of intercession. And so here in this wonderful prayer from the Father, or for the Son to the Father, we get this sneak peek, this little window into what Jesus' heavenly ministry of intercession would look like. Some of you have seen some sneak previews. You've gone to the movie theaters. You've seen that movie before it came out. You got to tell all your friends, hey, I saw it. You didn't even get to see it, but I saw it. I got a sneak preview. It hasn't been released yet. I've seen it. And that's what we have here in John chapter 17. We get this sneak preview, this little glimpse into what Jesus' heavenly ministry of intercession would look like. This is a pre-cross preview of a post-cross work. In verses 1 to 5, we have Jesus' prayer for himself as he prays to the Father for his needs prior to his crucifixion. In verses 6 through 19, we get Jesus' prayer for the disciples, which is where we're at this morning. And in verses 20 to 26, we'll see Jesus' prayer for all future believers. Last week, we began looking at five features of Christ's prayer for the disciples. Five features of Christ's prayer for the disciples. We looked at two of those last week, and we said that the first one came in verses 11 and 12, this to be protected by God. Jesus Christ prayed to the Father in verse 11 on behalf of the disciples that they would be protected by God. And he says, in these verses, I have protected them. I have kept them. They're mine. I've preserved them. None of them was lost except Judas, and he chose to depart. None was lost. I have kept them. I've done my job. Now, Father, you do your job. I've kept them. Now you keep them. So he has prayed for them to be protected by God. Secondly, in verse 13, we saw that he has prayed for them to be joyful in opposition. Verse 13, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And so Jesus has prayed that their joy would be full, that our joy would be full, that there should be grounds of happiness and rejoicing even in this life. And that's what the Father is granting on the basis of the Son's prayer right now. Today, this morning, we get to see the final three features of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. We're going to find some wonderful encouragement. Your hearts are going to be blessed, or your money back, because of what you're going to hear this morning and what Jesus prays for you and how he prays for his disciples. We're going to see three more this morning: to be witnesses in the world, to be kept from Satan, and to be sanctified in truth. I want you to see these. Let's look at the first one: to be witnesses in the world. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus here prays that the disciples would be kept from the evil one, which is Satan. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But I want you to notice first what comes in the first part of verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. This is a very curious statement, and I was very intrigued by this as I was studying this week. Jesus here is praying for the disciples, and all along in this section, we've seen him praying for things. In verse 11, he's prayed that the disciples would be kept safe by the Father. And in verse 11, he prayed that they would be unified, that they would be one. And in verse 13, as we just saw, he's been praying that they would have joy and they would be rejoicing even in the midst of these trials and hardships and circumstances. And so he's praying for them. God grant them this. God grant them this. God grant them this. But now he says in verse 15, I do not pray for this. Wait a minute. He's not asking for something. He's been praying for a number of things. And now he says here in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He's asking that the Lord not do this. He's asking that they would not be kept, that they would not be taken out of the world, but they would be left where they are. And it's very interesting to me that he's praying here for something that God would not do. Now, this is the second time in chapter 17 that we found something that Jesus is praying for them not to do. It's a very interesting study. It would be a very interesting study sometime for us to do. What does Jesus not pray for? We've solved this first one in verse 9. Look up in verse 9. Jesus said, I ask on their behalf, and I do not ask on behalf of the world. There's two things Jesus does not pray for in this chapter. And the first one comes in verse 9, and he says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. And remember, we said that Jesus does not intercede for the lost. Jesus does not pray for unbelievers. Jesus does not ask for God's blessing on those who don't know and love him. Very important for us to understand this. Doesn't mean that Christ doesn't care for them. Of course he cares for them. If you're here today and you don't know Christ or love Christ, he cares for you. He loves you and he wants you to embrace him as Lord and Savior. But listen, he does not pray for God's blessing upon you. That's what he says. Verse 9, I do not pray for the world. I do not ask these things on behalf of the world. Christ does not go to the Father on behalf of unbelievers and ask for God's blessing on them. He doesn't do that. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are not being prayed for by the Son, except for you to trust Christ and to believe in him and place your faith and trust in him. Well, that was the first thing that we saw that Christ did not pray for. And we come here to verse 15 and we see another thing that Christ does not pray for. He says, please, Father, do not take them out of the world. So first he says is, I don't ask for your blessing upon the world. And the second thing he says is, don't take these disciples out of the world. He doesn't want them taken out of the world. Why? Aren't there days where you just wish God would do that? Right? God, I've had enough. God, just take me out. Just remove me. Just separate me from this situation. I can't take anymore. God, remove me. Take me home. I've said that to my wife a few times. Honey, I just really want to go home. And she doesn't like that. But there's days, aren't there days where you just feel like you just want to be taken out of this world? But here Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, what is he saying here? As we've said through our study here, the world can refer to a number of different things. The world can refer to the earth or creation itself. It can refer to the actual physical earth on which we live, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And it can refer to people. For God so loved the world, God so loved people that he gave his only begotten son. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. The world can also refer to the evil system that is opposed to God. The evil, God-hating, God-rebellious system that dominates life on this planet. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God, that hates God, that is opposed to God, that is rebellious towards God, that is not willing to submit to God. It's all the attitudes, it's all the thoughts, it's all the thinking, it's all the rationale that is characterized by the world. It is worldly thinking. It is God-hating, God-ignoring thinking that is characterized by the world. Now think about this. Jesus is saying, don't take them out of that system. Leave them there. Leave them in that actively hostile, antagonistic, rebellious, God-hating, God-ignoring, intimidating, unfriendly, unsympathetic, harsh place. Leave them there. That sounds real loving, doesn't it? That's what he's praying. Why? I mean, wouldn't he want the disciples taken out of the world? Wouldn't he want us to be taken out of this God-hating, God-ignoring, rebellious place that we live? Wouldn't he want us to be taken out of that? I mean, think about it. Where can you bring God more glory? On heaven, in heaven, or on earth? Where? In heaven. You ever think about that? We can bring God more glory in heaven because there's no sin, there's no imperfection, there's no sorrow. We don't give in to the temptations of the flesh. We can bring God more glory in heaven than we can on earth. So why are we here? Added to that, there's the fact that we've already been taken out of the world by God's sovereign choice of us. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. When God sovereignly saves someone, when God sovereignly draws someone to himself, he takes them out of that fallen world system. He takes them out of this evil system known as the world. And so there's a sense in which we've already been taken out of this world by the electing work of God before the foundation of the world. He chooses out of the world and gives to the Son as a love gift those whom the Son's going to redeem, and the Son's does that, redeems them, and the Father has taken them out of the world. Coupled with that is the fact that the world hates us. Look at verse 14. We saw this last week. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates us. The world hates you. The world hates Christians. The world hates his disciples. In fact, the world so hated the disciples, they killed every one of them, except John, whom they boiled in oil. And at that point, you'd just rather die anyway, right? The world hates the disciples. The world hates Christians because the world hated Christ. So we can bring God more glory in heaven. We've been taken out of the world by God's sovereign choice to give us to the Son. The world hates us. And added to this is the fact that we're not of this world anymore. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so this world is not our home anymore. This world is not the place that we love anymore. This world is not our true home. Peter says we're aliens here. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are no longer of the world. This place is not our home. We're just passing through. And so you add all that together and you say, why wouldn't God take us home? Why wouldn't God want his disciples to be taken out of this God-hating, God-ignoring world since he's taken us out of it anyway by salvation? Why would he not want to take us home? That's a good question. Why would he want them to stay? Why would he want us to stay? If this world is not the place that we call home anymore, why would Christ pray for us to stay here? Did you know that many godly men before us have asked to be taken out of this world? Remember Moses, Numbers 11, verse 15. If you're going to deal with us this way, please kill me at once. That's real godly, isn't it, Moses? Please just take my life. If I found favor in your sight, just kill me right now. That's what Moses prayed. And God didn't answer that prayer. Remember Elijah? He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Remember Jonah? I love the story of Jonah. We preached through it about a year ago. He went and preached the gospel, and then he says, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And he begged with all his soul to die. There are godly men, godly people who have gone before us who asked to be taken out of this world. You ever felt that way? Maybe you're feeling that way right now. God, I can't take any more of this. I just want to be done. I want to escape. I'm tired of life. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And you just want to pull the ejection handles and escape. Why doesn't God take us out of the world? Let me offer for you a couple reasons why. As I was thinking about it, number one, he wants us to be a sanctifying influence. God leaves us in the world for us to be a sanctifying influence. And I believe there's a good parallel for this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. God says to you, if you're a believing spouse, and you are married to an unbelieving spouse, he doesn't say eject, bolt, get out. He says stay. Stay in that relationship, because my blessing that flows to you, the believing spouse, spills over to your unbelieving spouse and to your children. So stay there. Stay married. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever, you are a sanctifying influence upon your family. God's blessings flow from you and spill over to your family, to your spouse, and to your children. And so God says, you stay. You stay in that relationship, because the blessing that I give to you will spill over to your family. And maybe by God's grace, they'll be saved. And so in the same way, believers are a sanctifying influence in the world. God doesn't want us to bolt. He doesn't want us to be taken out of the world, because his grace, his blessings flow to us and spill over to the people around us who don't know Christ. And maybe by God's grace, they will come to know him as their Lord and Savior. So he wants us to be a sanctifying influence. Number two. He wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to be salt and light. You know the verses, Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Philippians 2, verse 15, we should be those who are lights in the world. We're to be those who shine forth, who look differently from this world. And so God wants us as believers, as disciples. He wanted these disciples to stay, and he wants us to stay so that we, by our testimony, by our lives, can show the watching world what it's like to know Jesus Christ. That's why he wants them to stay. That's why he wants these disciples to stay. These guys have a lot of work to do. And you read the book of Acts, and you just begin reading, and you see God sovereignly transformed the world through these 11 men. There was work to be done. These were God's representatives on this earth after Christ left. And so Jesus says, don't take them out. They've got work to do. Leave them here. There's people that need to get saved. There's a church that needs to be established. There is work to be done. So God, don't take them out of the world. Leave them here. This is always the way God works. He doesn't want to eject us out of the world so we can just avoid all of our troubles and hardships and sorrows. He wants us to stay here until our work is done, because there is work to do. You know, so many times we maybe get that attitude or that mentality that we just kind of want to huddle up as Christians, right? We kind of just want to stay in our holy huddles. We want to stay together as our believer, as believing friends. And so we run from Bible study to church, to small group, to Christian fellowship. We're kind of like rabbit hole Christians. We pop our head up, we see if anyone's looking, and we make a mad dash to the next Christian, right? And we got to huddle up, and we stay there until we pop our head up and look for the next Christian. That's a holy huddle. We sometimes get into that attitude, don't we? Someone has said that we should not have the attitude of us four, no more, bar the door, right? That's not the kind of attitude that we're to have. We're not to just kind of huddle up and protect and stay on our little Christian communes. I've thought a few times, you know, if I could do anything, I'd move my family to Alaska. You know, I'd get away from everything and we'd live off the land and we'd cut down trees and we'd kill deer and, you know, we'd fight off the bears and we'd kind of live off the land and just kind of be our just family up there in Alaska. And my wife isn't sold on that idea yet. I'm trying to convince her that maybe that's God's will for us, and it's just not happening. But sometimes we get in this mentality that we just kind of want to huddle up and be in our own little Christian bubbles. I like how R. Kent Hughes says it. He says, we're all susceptible to this. It is possible to go womb to tomb in a hermetically sealed container decorated with fish stickers. Is that what God wants? Does God want us to go from womb to tomb in this sealed container decorated with fish stickers? No, of course not. God wants us to stay in the world. God wants us to be rubbing shoulders with the world. God wants us to stay here so that we can have an effective witness, because there is work to be done. And some of you need to hear this, because you're in a job right now where you're saying, God, why am I here? What in the world am I doing here? It seems like a dead-end job. It seems like this is so worthless, and the work I'm doing is so senseless. God, why am I here? You know why you're there? Because you're a Christian first and an employee second. You are there so that you can rub shoulders with the world, so that you can show the watching world what it means to know Jesus Christ. I've heard some Christians say, I am the only believer at my job, as if it's something bad. If they're saying, it's terrible, I'm the only Christian there. And you know what I say? Praise God. Because you get to be a light and you get to be a testimony there and you get to do what Jesus is talking about here. I don't ask to take them out of the world. I want them to stay in the world. Listen, he wants Christian doctors. He wants Christian engineers. He wants Christian teachers. He wants Christian custodians. He wants Christian factory workers so he can saturate the world with the gospel. That's why you are where you are. He doesn't want us to go into isolation. And he doesn't want to take us out of this world, because he wants us rubbing shoulders with those who need to hear Christ. Now, let me give you the flip side. Number one, he doesn't want us to go into isolation. Number two, he does not want us to assimilate. And you see it here in verse 16. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so there's a balance here. Yes, we're to stay in the world. We're not to be isolating ourselves from the world. But at the same time, on the opposite hand, we are not to assimilate with the world. So we're not to isolate from it, and we're not to assimilate with it. And there's a balance here that we have to understand, that we are not of this world. This is very important for us to understand, because too many times we swing the pendulum from one side to the other. We either go into isolationist mode, or we become like the world to try and win the world. And listen, this is a major issue for the church today. Someone has written today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. The greatest threat to the church, in this author's opinion, is the seduction of the world. The things that the world is throwing by us and throwing to us, and the church has grabbed onto those things. He goes on to say, we're not under attack from without, we're decaying from within. Serious. Some Christians think they need to win the world by becoming like it. They think, I need to kind of become like the world. I need to kind of do as many things like the world as possible so that I can win the world. And 1 Corinthians 9 is a verse that's often taken out of context. I become all things to all men. Jesus is not, or Paul is not saying there, you should become like the world to win the world. Paul is saying, I'll give up anything if I can win the world with the gospel. So the point of verse 16 is, we are not of the world. We are not to be assimilating with the world. This is the extreme that we're to avoid. We're to avoid both extremes. We're not to isolate ourselves from it, but we're not to assimilate with it either. So I encourage you to do an inventory on your worldliness. To what degree have you swung the pendulum from one extreme to the other? Have you gone into self-protect isolationist mode, or have you gone into assimilation mode where you're trying to win the world by becoming like the world? It's so prevalent today. You got to be cool. You got to be hip. If you really want to be effective in today's culture, you've got to relate, and you've got to be in a position where you can kind of show that you're in the world, but you're kind of separate from it. You're cool. Listen, friends, if you want to win the world with the gospel, you'd be unlike the world. Jesus was unlike the world. Our separation from the world should be the same as Christ's separation from the world. This is what Jesus prays for. Jesus, right now in heaven, is praying for you to stay in this world. As he prayed for those disciples, and he's praying that your witness in this world will be effective for the cause of Christ. Well, there's a fourth reason, or there's a fourth feature of Christ's prayer of intercession. It is to be kept from Satan. Not only to be witnesses in the world, but also to be kept from Satan. Now, here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows if they're going to stay in the world, if these disciples are going to stay in the world, then they're going to be threatened. And you and I are going to be threatened. If we're going to stay here, and if we're going to have to remain in this place, this God-hating, God-ignoring, Satan-dominated world, if we're going to stay here, then Jesus knows that we're going to be threatened. And so he says in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus says, Father, you keep them. You protect them. And the idea here is you watch over them. You guard them. You protect them. You take care of them. And as we said last week, the idea here is someone who has the power and the ability to keep and to protect. Someone who has the authority to protect someone from danger. And that's what Jesus is asking God to do. He says, God, you keep them, you protect them, you watch over them, you care for them, you grant them your strength, you grant them your protection, you exercise your safekeeping upon these disciples. How? Specifically, you keep them from the evil one. He says, you keep them from Satan. You keep them from the devil. You keep them from the ministry and the exercise and the attempts of the devil to thwart your plans. Now, let me give you just a brief background here. Satan's power has been broken. The power of Satan has been destroyed, and the disciples are about to learn this as they're looking ahead to the cross. We can look back on the cross and know that this is true. Christ has destroyed Satan's work. His power has been broken. I love Colossians 2, verse 15. It says, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through them. And the idea here is the victorious general who's walking through the streets with his victims, his prisoners behind him, having been conquered. And he's saying, look at me, I've conquered these enemies. That's what Jesus has done. He is going down the streets and he's making a parade of Satan and his minions. Christ has conquered Satan. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered sin. But listen, the world still lies in the power of Satan. There's coming a day when Christ will be completely and totally overthrown, when he's cast into the lake of fire. But right now, the world still lies in his power. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is still Satan's domain. This is still Satan's playground. This is where he exercises his rule and his plans to thwart God's purposes. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan's domain. And even though Satan's power has been broken, he still seeks to destroy believers. You know that? 1 Peter 5:8 says that he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of our brothers. Listen, you need to know that Satan is out to get you. He is out to devour you. He is out to accuse you. He is out to get you, listen, to deny God and abandon the faith. That's what Satan wants from you. He wants nothing more than to get you to deny the faith, to turn from God, and to deny the existence of salvation through Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He wants you to deny that. That's his MO. To get you to deny God. That's what he tried to do with Peter. Remember when Satan asked to sift Peter like wheat? Jesus says, go for it. But you can't touch him because he's mine. Remember Job? Satan goes to God and says, God, the only reason Job blesses you is because you keep blessing him. Let me at him and I'll show you what he really does. And God says, go for it. Have at him. And Job is afflicted with trial after trial after trial, but he doesn't deny God. Why? Because the Father keeps us from the devil. This is great news. Is Satan powerful? Absolutely, he's powerful. Does he want to accuse you and destroy you and get you to deny your faith and deny God? Absolutely, he wants you to do that. But listen, Satan can't destroy saving faith. Why? Because our faith is so strong? No, because Christ is so glorious. That's why. Here's the Son praying to the Father, I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is Christ, moments before the cross, interceding before the Father, saying, God, protect these men. They're about to go into the world. They're about to face affliction. They're about to face the wiles of the devil. Watch over them. And he continues to do that today. Jesus prays for us, asking the Father to protect us from the devil. So friends, you have nothing to worry. You have nothing to worry. Is Satan out there? Yeah, he's out there. Is he out to get you? Yeah, he's out to get you. But you are protected in two hands, in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father. John says nothing can take you out of those hands. Nothing. You don't have to worry if the devil's going to get you or not. You're protected. You are guarded. You are kept by the Father. And you don't have to go around trying to bind the devil. And you don't have to go around trying to cast out demons. And you don't have to try to get some way to get Satan off your back. No, you just stand firm. You stand in Christ. You stand on the Word. And you can know that Jesus Christ is interceding before the Father on your behalf to keep you safe from the wiles of the devil. That's good news. So here's Christ. He's praying for these men. He's praying that they would be witnesses in the world, that they would secondly be kept from Satan. One more. Number five. He prays that they would be sanctified in truth. That they would be sanctified in truth. So how does all this happen? Jesus is praying for their protection. He is praying for them to have joy. He is praying for them to be witnesses in the world. He is praying for them to be kept from Satan. How is this going to happen? How does he do this? Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This may be one of the most often quoted passages in Scripture on the authority of the Word of God, on the truthfulness of the Word of God, on the sufficiency of the Word of God. How does this happen? Through God's truth. How are you protected? It's through the Word. How do you have joy? It's through the Word. How do you are kept from Satan? It's through the Word. How do you be a faithful witness in this world? It's through the Word. And the way the disciples, the way you and I are going to be able to be set apart from the world and have all these things be true of us is when the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is sanctifying us, setting us apart. That's what he means here in verse 17 when he says, sanctify them in the truth. To be sanctified means to be set apart. To be set apart from otherness, to be set apart from the world. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus is praying for the disciples. He's saying, Father, please set them apart. Please make them holy. Please make them righteous. Please set them apart for your purposes. This idea was used in the Old Testament frequently by the priests. Instead of the priests, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with them, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them or sanctify them or set them apart. Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Exodus 29, verse 1, he says, now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests. In the Old Testament, they would consecrate priests. They would set them apart. They would make them set apart for unique purposes, for the purposes of God. That's essentially what Jesus is praying here. He's saying, Father, set these men apart. Set them apart for your purposes. Specially protect them. and set them apart so that they can be used mightily by you and for you for your purposes. So he says, God, you sanctify them. You set them apart. How? In the truth. Your word is truth. Three times this word truth is used, twice in verse 17, once in verse 19, aletheia. Three times he's using this word in truth. To be set apart, to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be useful to God occurs, excuse me, when those are set apart by the truth of God. This truth is what Jesus has been teaching these men for all these years. All 3 years of his earthly ministry, Christ has been teaching them the Word of God, the instructions from the Father. And here he is again saying, Father, use that same truth, the truth that I have taught them, use it to set them apart for your purposes. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Look at verse 18. As you sent me in the world, I have also sent them into the world. He says, I've been sent by you, now you send them. I've been sent by you, Father, now I am sending them. Verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. You realize what Jesus is saying here in verse 19? He says, I am setting myself apart, that they may be also set apart in the truth. Here's what Jesus is saying. He is saying, Father, you have sent me and you have set me apart to do the work that you have given me to do. And I've been set apart for that. I've come, I've taught, I've ministered, I've healed the sick, I've taught your word, I've invested in these men, I have been set apart, and now I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to finish the work that you gave me. That's what he's talking about here. I will sanctify myself, because he's talking about how he's going to be set apart at the cross. And the cross is the full and final demonstration of the fact that he was set apart to do the will of God, to accomplish exactly what God had given him to do. He says, the reason I am sanctifying myself, the reason I am going to the cross, the reason I am going to Calvary is so that these men could be set apart, so that they can be sanctified, so that they can accomplish your will and do what you've given them to do. You've given me work to do. Now I'm setting them apart for them to do the work that you've given them to do. Say, how does that happen? Well, the cross was the basis for the sanctification of these men. The cross is the basis of our sanctification. But listen, the way you continue to be set apart for God's use, the way that these disciples continue to be set apart for God's use, is through the truth, through the Word of God. And I love what he says in verse 17, your word is truth. He doesn't say it contains truth, and he doesn't say it becomes truth. He says, your word is truth. This is something we take for granted all the time. The Word of God has no errors. Completely sufficient, totally reliable, without any errors, no contradictions. This is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture about the authority, the truthfulness, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. It is true. So Jesus says to the Father, you take that true word. It wasn't codified yet here. We now have the complete version in our hands, but he says, you take that word, the words that I have taught them, and you set them apart. You use that truth to be set apart for your purposes. That's exactly what happened. God answered Jesus' prayer. When you read the book of Acts, you see Peter and you see Paul and you see these godly men standing firm and boldly preaching the Word of God. They were set apart for the work that God gave them to do by the Word of God. I want you to mark something down. Right here, you have the key to your sanctification. This statement right here in verse 17 is the key to your and my sanctification. This is how we know the will of God. This is how we live the will of God. This is how we are set apart for the purposes of God. It's right here. It's to be sanctified by truth. That's it. This is so foundational. We have to get this, and I know we understand this, and I know we've heard this before, but no one can be set apart for God's purposes except those who love the Word of God and embrace the Word of God and live the Word of God. That's his point. This is the key to sanctification, friends. This is the key to your spiritual growth. If you want to become like Christ, if you want to be holy, if you want to be set apart for God's purposes, if you want to live a life that pleases God, you must be a man and a woman of the Word of God. It's alone what sets you apart for God. It's not your own intuition or your own experiences, your own emotions or your own reasoning, none of that. will set you apart. Sanctification always and only comes through the Word, period. You want to be holy? You want to be righteous? You want to be used by the Lord? You let the Word of God penetrate your mind and your heart. You think on it, and then you become convicted by it and convinced by it, and then you practice it, and then you teach it to others. It's all around the Word. The Word is completely sufficient because it's true. This is the point all throughout Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You treasure God's word? Do you understand that the key to your sanctification, the key to your growth, the key to your maturity and my maturity is alone dependent upon our understanding of and love for the Word of God? Listen, if you're going to want to grow, you've got to eat, right? You got to eat good stuff. You can't eat pies. We had two pecan pies this past week at our house. They're gone. I think we had them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I love pecan pie. It will change your life. I will eat a whole pecan pie if I could have the opportunity. It's wonderful. But if I eat pecan pie every day of my life, I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to mature. I'm not going to grow up the way I should. I'm not going to develop normally. And that's the whole point here. If you eat junk food, you're not going to grow and develop. You've got to be transformed by the God's truth. It alone will sanctify you. I look back on my life, and there was one period of my life to this point which God grew me immensely. It was a 5-year period of time in the Air Force when I had the opportunity to be at my job, and I could do my job. I did my job. I was there. I taught the classes. I taught physiology. I taught pilots, and I was there the rest of the time. But I was given this window of time where I was able to study at my desk the Word of God in the Air Force. I had to be there. I had to be present on the site where we worked. And yet I had a few hours each week where I could just study the Word of God. And I studied for small group, and I studied for classes and equipping and listening to preaching. And I'll tell you, that 5-year period of my life transformed me. Because the Word of God completely took root of my heart. And I became convinced of the authority and sufficiency and power of the Word. And I look back on that period of my life, and I am so grateful. Because God used that period of life to saturate my mind with His Word, to set me apart for His purposes. And He wants to do that with you too. And He is doing that with you. And He wants to do that with our church. Listen, the way we're going to grow as a church is by the same thing. When we are set apart by the Word of God. And so the Word's going to penetrate our small groups. It's going to penetrate our preaching. It's going to penetrate our children's ministry and our youth ministry. It's going to set us apart. That's why the Word is so central. There can be no sanctification apart from the truth of God's Word. So I wonder this morning, do you know the power of the Word to sanctify you? Do you know the power of the Word to set you apart for God's purposes? Do you know the authority of the Word and the truthfulness of the Word to shape you and mold you and grow you? Friends, that's the only way it's going to happen. It's not going to happen through fluffy reading. It's not going to happen through listening to things on the radio or TV. You've got to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Spiritual growth and the amount of intake of the Word are directly related. So that's why Job said, "I have treasured your Word more than my necessary food." Can you say that? Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Are you growing that way? I'll tell you, this is what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for you to put yourself in the way of truth so that His Word can have its work in your life. Are you putting yourself in the way of truth? My greatest prayer for us as individuals and families and as a church is that this would be true of us. That because Jesus has sanctified Himself, He has set apart Himself, that we could be set apart as well by the same truth that set Jesus Christ apart. Is that true of you? Friends, this is how Christ prays for you. He is in heaven right now interceding for you, asking that God will protect you, asking that God will keep you joyful in the midst of whatever opposition and trials you are doing right now, to keep you a faithful witness in the world right now, to keep you safe from Satan and to cause you to be sanctified by the truth. It's a glorious reality. And I hope we understand and appreciate the work of Christ. He is there in heaven interceding for us. He's not just kind of resting in heaven because his work is done on the cross. No, he is actively ministering right now before the Father, bringing your needs before the Father, asking and beseeching God to minister to you. It's a wonderful reality. And next week, we get to look at what he prays for future believers. And we'll see that in verses 20 to 26. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us without a mediator. You have not left us without an advocate. Father, you have not left us to our own devices. You've not left us to try and figure things out and to get through life on our own. You've not left us to try and just kind of work our way through life. You have given us Christ, who made intercession for us at the cross, and who continues today in heaven, living, making intercession for us. We don't even know this is going on. We're not even aware of this, Father. We're not even aware of the fact that Christ is doing this, and yet here he is giving us a preview of the work which he would accomplish in heaven for all who are his own, and he's doing it right now for our church, for our people, for each person here today. Father, your son is doing this for us, and we're overwhelmed. Let us not take for granted what Christ is doing for us right now. And let us marvel at his prayers of protection and keeping us safe, and for us to hunger and thirst for your word and to be joyful in the midst of trials and circumstances. Lord, let us understand and live out what Christ is praying for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.